In recent weeks, I was able to attend a funeral for Dr. James Greer, and we've talked and been praying for he and his family over these months, and the Lord has taken him home. And his pastor during these later years of his life was reflecting on some of his recent memories of Dr. Greer's ministry. And one of the last messages that he preached was there at the church he was attending over in Hudsonville. And it happened to be the first Sunday of the new year. And so he decided to implement a Scottish tradition. And he had the scriptures on a raised lectern of sorts. And he had them brought in, and he came behind the scriptures and underneath the scriptures. And as the scriptures were brought into the sanctuary, as the scriptures passed your row, you would stand. And this very symbolic sense in which we are placing ourselves under the Word of God and its authority in our lives. What a powerful picture. And as we were reciting Psalm 29, I had that imagery in my mind of us simply reiterating the powerful, life-giving, authoritative voice of the Lord that is conveyed to us in His Word. So a great, great reminder as we turn attention to Scripture today. Speak, O Lord. Judges 11 is going to be our text. And we're going to be considering a rather unique individual by the name of Jephthah. And I want to trace some of the various movements through the narrative. There's some good and some bad in Jephthah's life, which is true of most of us, is it not? God is able to use us by His grace, and yet we are sinners. And until Christ returns and that sin nature is removed and the curse is lifted, we're always going to struggle with sin. And I'm just thankful as I read about Jephthah that God was able to use somebody like him. That gives hope that God could use somebody like me. I have a witness there this morning. Amen. So Judges 11, and again, just the first couple movements of the narrative that I want to trace for us, we're not going to look at intensely. It's back in chapter 10. It kind of sets the backdrop. But we know that things were moving from bad to worse. There were some brief periods of renewal and peace that surfaced along the way. But each time, of course, in that cycle, the people of Israel would return to their sin, and they would return to it to a greater degree. So there's this sense of kind of a moral free fall that characterized the nation. And certainly that becomes very evident in the text we're going to look at today. The first movement, I would state it like this, that even after God's gracious and repeated deliverance, the people still turn away from the Lord in pursuit of their own selfish pleasures. Matter of fact, chapter 10 here and the preceding verses give us a bit of a chronology. God says to them and reminds them that, you know, I've delivered you from Egypt. He says this in verses 11 and 12. Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. But God takes them all the way back to Egypt when they were under the oppression of slavery, and God brought them out graciously. And over again, others had oppressed them, and when they turned to God, He graciously responded and delivered them. And yet, in the midst of this great heritage of grace, the people had continued to turn away from Him. Matter of fact, in the text here, in the opening verses of chapter 10, verses 6, 7, we see that they not only were serving the Baals, that's kind of, we become used to that, they revert to serving the Baals, but here we see that they were serving a multiplicity of gods, of the Sidonians and the gods of Moab and the gods of Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of the Philistines. There was this pervasive godlessness and rejection of God's authority over them. And of course, the common thread with all of these gods and goddesses was generally this theme of fertility or prosperity. That's what the gods of the ancient world really represented. So Egypt would worship Ra, the sun god, And they would worship the beetle because it reproduced prolifically and was thought to be a symbol of prosperity. And this was so much the case that when Paul in the first century began to bring across some of these concepts for the church, he talked about greed and warned them of greed, which is idolatry. That's what idolatry is at its root. It is an attempt to turn away from God and pursue selfish gain. That's what they were doing. Here was God's laws and how he had outlined the way of health and the way of life. A lot of it had to do with delayed gratification, but there were blessings that went along with God's plan and God's way. And yet there was this selfish inclination to have it and to have it now and to have it to an inordinate degree, to the point that I would destroy myself. But this insatiable greed that characterized the people of Israel, and if we're honest, is something that we struggle with as well. The second movement in the account, the Lord allows them to be severely oppressed. That is the people of Israel. The Lord allowed the people of Israel to be severely oppressed by both the Philistines and the Ammonites. And here again, we see an escalation, or if we might say a further decline in their situation. For the first time now, there's indication that they were being attacked and oppressed on multiple fronts. Verses 7 and 8 give us this background in chapter 10. So the Philistines from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea, were oppressing them. And then from the east, the far side of the Jordan, we have the Ammonites who were coming against them and oppressing them. And I think we have a little map here. I don't have my pointer with me, but up in the north there, that body of water would be the Sea of Galilee. And here in the south is the Dead Sea. And connecting those two bodies of water was the Jordan River. And the main part of Israel's land, the promised land that God had given to them, was there on the west side of the Jordan River. However, God had also established certain of the tribes here on the east side of the Jordan River. And this text makes reference to the men of Gilead, or the people of Gilead. Gilead was the reference to some of the people groups that lived here on the east side of the Jordan River. And of course, here we have Ammon. You can't read it where you're at, but this is the region of Ammon. And the Ammonites were encroaching into Israel, oppressing them. And of course, these people of Gilead here on the east side of the Jordan got the brunt of it, right? Eventually, the text says that the Ammonites progressed across the Jordan River and it became a national issue, a national security breach in Israel. But these people of Gilead were really the ones that took it on the chin from the Ammonites. And they're the ones that we're going to look at specifically here. The words that are used to describe the oppression are really graphic. Matter of fact, we're told there in chapter 10, verse 8, that the Ammonites crushed and oppressed the people of Israel. The word for crushed is used only one other time in the book of Judges, when Abimelech goes to set fire to a tower, and a woman standing on the top of that tower drops a millstone, and it crushes Abimelech's head. This is what is happening to the nation. Okay, there's a critical, desperate plight that they are facing. Interesting that, again, this is all in chapter 10, kind of the backdrop. The Lord doesn't respond right away. People say, oh, God, we need your help. We need your help. And God says, let the nations you're worshiping, let their gods help you. And he holds off and he delays, almost as if to test the sincerity of their repentance, saying, yeah, I've heard your words before. I want to see your actions. Do your actions reflect a heart of repentance and humility before me? And eventually they do. They begin to turn from these other idols. And God, of course, in his great boundless compassion, does respond to their pleas and bring deliverance. The next movement is that the elders of Gilead identify Jephthah as a logical choice to lead them against the Ammonites. And here's where I want to pick up the text in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now, when you were in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Jephthah had a reputation as a mighty warrior. Perhaps physical strength was part of that, but certainly an uncommon courage, a fearlessness, and a certain hardness that characterized his character. And when we begin to understand Jephthah a little bit, we find that he was undoubtedly shaped by his upbringing. He was the illegitimate son of a prostitute and as a result had been ridiculed mercilessly growing up. Things became so bad that he was forced to leave his hometown and he lived some distance away, just outside the borders of Israel, in the land of Tob. He was a case study on the depths of human cruelty and the devastating consequences of bullying. If we were to create a psychological profile of him today, it would not be pretty. He would be predisposed towards violence, maybe the markings of a serial criminal. These circumstances had galvanized Jephthah and hardened him into a mighty warrior. And after some negotiations, he realized that he had them in over a barrel, as it were. And he says, "You want me to come back? Oh, that's real convenient. Now you want me to come back. Don't want me there when there's peace, but now that there's conflict and you need somebody to fight for you, you want me to come." And he says, "If I come, it's going to cost you. I'm going to be in charge from now on." And they agree. They're in a desperate plight. They say, if you can get rid of these Ammonites, we will come under your leadership. Next movement in the narrative. After an unsuccessful attempt at diplomacy, Jephthah leads the people to victory over Ammon. So we have a quite lengthy diplomatic effort here. Jephthah's now in charge, and so the king of Ammon and his troops are marshaled. They're ready to attack and have been raiding the land. And so Jephthah goes to, says, I'd like an audience with the king of Ammon. I want to talk with him. And so he says, what's going on? You know, why are you coming against us here? We've had good relations over this period of time. Why now? What's going on? And the king of Ammon says, you're occupying land there on the east side of the Jordan. You're occupying land that belongs to my forefathers. It's our land. It belongs to Ammon, and I want it back. And Jephthah replies with a very astute and careful historical account. He says, actually, that's not true. He said, 300 years ago, when my people, the people of Israel, were brought out of Egypt and delivered out of slavery, we came up alongside the countries of Moab and Edom, surrounding countries, and we made clear to kind of keep our distance, not engage in any type of conflict at all. And we came up to this land that we're disputing over today, and it was in the control of the Amorites. Sidon was the king. It was not an Ammonite possession. It belonged to the Amorites. And we wanted to pass through, and they did not grant us safe passage, and they came out against us to fight us. And the end of the story was that God ended up giving us this land, but it never belonged to you. Never belonged to Ammon. Well, the king of Ammon wasn't real interested in all the fuzzy details. He wanted the land. So the attempt at diplomacy did not work. Ultimately, we see the response. I want to pick it up here in chapter 11, verse 27. Here is Jephthah's response after all of these diplomatic negotiations. Judges 11:27. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minit, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So Jephthah here in these verses issues a really strong statement about the sovereignty of God. He says, you say this land is yours. I say God gave us this land. And in any regard, God's going to settle this. God will take care of it. He will arbitrate between us. And he knows that the battle is not going to be won through his own strength. Multiple times here he attributes the victory to the Lord. And here again is another one of those places in verse 27 where he entrusts himself to the sovereignty of God. And then we see in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He goes out throughout the region, presumably gathering an army, and they attack the Ammonites and subdue them. Jephthah will later say that he took his life in his hands when he fought against the Ammonites. And I think this is really the best of Jephthah right here. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 because of his faith. Here, the Ammonites had subjected them, crushed them for 18 years. And Jephthah takes his life in his hands, risks everything to go on the offensive against the Ammonites. And we see that God gave him the victory. But of course, there is a significant footnote on the victory that I want us to look at here. It's really the next step in the narrative. Jephthah's legacy ends on a sour note. There's really two tragic events that come here at the end of Jephthah's life. And it's really what we know him most for. The first is this, that Jephthah issues a tragic vow resulting in the death of his daughter and only child. So let's look in verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what he has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountains and weep for my virginity. I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So Jephthah had issued this vow as he's heading off to battle. God, if you will give me the victory, the first thing that I encounter when I come home, I will offer as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to you. Much to his horror, his daughter, his only child, meets him on his return. There have been numerous attempts to soften, especially in recent years, to soften this passage somehow, to make it fit in a more civilized culture. But the meaning of the text is undeniable. He had made this vow to offer the first thing that came out as a burnt offering, and the text says that he did according to his vow. And the level of angst, the tearing of clothes, leaves us to the conclusion that this is saying exactly what we think it's saying. That Jephthah was in a position to offer his only child as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice to God. Of course, it raises a number of different questions for us. And the irony of this text falling on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is not lost on me. How do we make sense of Jephthah and this cruel, horribly cruel, heinous act? The epitome of not valuing human life, going against all that God teaches us in His Word. So, perhaps the first question, what was Jephthah thinking? Who did he think was going to walk out the door when he got home? A stray chicken? His faithful German shepherd, Rex? The text does intimate, and some of you have the footnotes there, that Jephthah might very well have had human sacrifice in his worldview. Actually uses personal pronouns here, that whoever comes out of my gate, I will offer as a sacrifice. I want to just remind you that Jephthah had settled in the land of Tob. Very interesting when you look at the map, if we were to pull it up again, you have the Jordan and the people east of the Jordan in the land of Gilead. And then he was forced out of that region. He went even further east, just outside Israel proper, just into the land of Ammon. He lived on the border, as it were, geographically speaking. He was living among people whose primary religious distinctive was that they practiced child sacrifice. People of Ammon, people of Moab, worshipped the gods of Molech and Chemosh. And that was what these gods were known for. And we have other instances even of these foreign kings from Moab and Ammon offering their children as sacrifices. So it does seem to me that Ammon had something kind of twisted in his worldview. We want to unpack that a little bit later. We have to remember where he had grown up. Not to say that he wanted to sacrifice his daughter. Certainly that was not in the plan. But remember, too, that he was a very famous man. He was the greatest warrior of his time. And undoubtedly wealthy. And he had just been made king, at least of that particular province or portion of Israel. He was a man of standing. He would have had a number of servants, field hands, nannies, household servants working on his estate. So you have the whole dynamic of what was actually going on in his mind. And was it wrong for him to have issued such a vow? It's often listed as a tragic vow, which just indicates it was bad. It ended up really bad. Others say it was a rash vow, which gives it more of a moral connotation, that the very taking of the vow was wrong, was sinful, was irresponsible. But even if you move beyond that to actually say, now, should he have fulfilled the vow? I think we'd have to say categorically no. When it came right down to it, should he have offered his daughter as a sacrifice? We have other vows we could look at. Jacob made a vow before God that he would give God 10%. If God protected him and preserved his life, he would honor God's lordship in his life by giving him 10% of all that he had. Oh, we have Hannah. There's a great one, isn't it? Hannah said, God, if you'll give me a child, I will give that child over to you. And sure enough, she brings Samuel to the temple courts when he was old enough to be separated from mom, and she left him there. So we have instances of vows that were fulfilled. The unique thing about Jephthah's vow is that the fulfillment of the vow required him to sin against God. You could say, well, it's a sin for him to have made a vow and not kept it. But it also would have been a sin for him to have kept the vow, because he would have been murdering a human being, which was clearly against God's laws. So he found himself in a very tricky predicament. At least Abraham, there's the other parallel, right? Abraham's asked to take Isaac up and offer his son as a sacrifice. Abraham knew that God detested human sacrifice, but he also had the direct command of God. And so he had a legitimate tension, didn't he? Jephthah comes up with this vow that was not very smart and led him into a real predicament. Either way, he was going to sin against God. Well, Leviticus 5, and I think I've given you this passage in your notes there, and it's on the screen this morning. Leviticus 5 says, "For if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." So if anyone offers a rash vow and you come to realize, uh-oh, this is bad. Okay, the light bulb goes on. Then there was a provision made in the law as to how they could do that and how that vow could be redeemed through the offering of another animal. And I believe that's where Jephthah found himself, was in this situation where there was no good way out to honor God. The problem was that Jephthah was not acquainted with God's laws, or he had been too greatly influenced by the pagan culture to realize that what he was doing was detestable in the sight of God. And so I think part of what this chapter of Jephthah's life is meant to show us is the depths to which the judges had fallen. That again, we see that there had been this Canaanization, this sense in which they had compromised with the surrounding nations and the surrounding gods. And again, leaves us longing for a greater deliverer. There is a second tragic footnote on Jephthah's life, and that's the last movement in the narrative. A tragic civil war develops in which 42,000 from the tribe of Ephraim are killed. And you can read about those details there in the opening verses of chapter 12. The point there again is this tremendous brokenness. Not only is there oppression from without, but they are destroying themselves. The nation of Israel has become fragmented. Jephthah is made king or leader over this one little section of Israel. And yet now they're fighting with each other in this horrible civil war. And we see it's not just Jephthah that has problems and issues and has become influenced by the culture around him. It's the nation. This is a time, again, when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So these accounts at the close of Jephthah's life leave us longing. They leave us with this sense of, there's got to be something better. I want to, as we draw things together this morning, I want us to think about some of the aspects of Jephthah's twisted worldview. I think to me this is the real takeaway from this particular text. There's some things going on in Jephthah's life. He was used of God in a great way, which is encouraging to me. God's grace was evident in his life. Here's a guy who had a really rotten upbringing. I mean, horrible. He had baggage, like psychological baggage that he was carrying. And yet God used him. He didn't have to be trapped by his past. He didn't have to just kind of follow the pattern of his parents and the dysfunction of all of that. He could break free of that, and he could be used of God. And he gives some great statements about God and about his sovereignty. When he made this deal with the people of Gilead, he wanted it. He spoke his words before the Lord, the text says. He entered into a covenant agreement to lead the people before God to the best of his abilities. So there's a lot of really good things that were accomplished in Jephthah's life, but there was also some real chinks. And I think those chinks lie in his worldview or in his theology, his beliefs about God. Here's one of those mindsets, I think, that twisted mindsets that he had embraced, that being zealous for God is enough. Again, I believe Jephthah was well-intentioned. But his, again, theology was bad and the results were disastrous. Paul, in the first century, as he thinks about his own countrymen, the Jews, thinks of a similar concept. He says that they are zealous, but without knowledge. So the Jewish people were very given to observance of God's law, all these things, but they missed the Messiah. They had rejected the Messiah. So all of these things were for naught. They were expending a lot of energy, but they missed it. I believe this is something that we are prone to as well. We live in an age when doctrine is out. It seemed to be too divisive. We just need to love Jesus and stop worrying about a lot of details and nuances and trivial aspects of Scripture and just love Jesus. That's kind of what I see in Jephthah. There's this bravado. There's this, I love God. We're going to win for God. And yet it's not really rooted in God's instructions and his commands and his standards. He had this sense in which being zealous for God is enough. I can overcome all of it if I just yell louder. If Saul, remember Saul? He was commanded to wipe out this given nation and holds back some of the best of the animals, and he preserves the king of that nation alive. And Samuel shows up and says, what are you doing? You had very specific instructions before God. And Saul says, yeah, but we're going to bring these animals back, and we're going to have a big celebration and a worship, a praise service. And we were going to offer these animals as a sacrifice before the Lord. And Samuel says, God's not impressed with your show, your great worship things you're doing. He wants you to obey. And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to hear, to listen, is better than the fat of rams, than better than a burnt offering. God wants your obedience. If we're going to obey, we need to know God's truth. So Jephthah's kind of this shallow figure. A lot of zeal, not a lot of knowledge. Underpin it. It's a faulty aspect of his worldview. Here's another twisted worldview that I think he brings. I can immerse myself in godless culture and remain unaffected. Jephthah had been Canaanized. He was syncretistic in his thinking. He had attempted to reconcile opposing principles and practices. He was living in two worlds. He was living in two worlds geographically. He was living on the border between Israel and Ammon. And I think that's a fitting description of the state of his soul. It was given to God, but it was also characterized by the patterns and principles of Ammon. We tend to be influenced by what we give ourselves to. Proverbs 13 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." 1 Corinthians 15, good, bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight. It's not a cataclysmic thing. It's subtly progressive. Our thinking becomes changed, and we sometimes think that we can remain above it. You can't spend all your time there with those people at the water cooler gossiping about your boss and think that you're going to be unaffected by that. I hear, you know, I don't really listen to the words of that music. I just like the tune. And, you know, I can remain above that. I won't be caught into that or impacted by that. You can't watch television shows that are laced with sexual infidelity and innuendo and just be unaffected. We're kidding ourselves. Jephthah's a poster child for cultural compromise and worldliness. A third twisted worldview goes something like this, that I can bargain with God to get what I want. Jephthah, again, claims to really believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm going to turn this matter over to God. King of Ammon, you say that this land is yours. I say that it's ours. God will decide. We go to battle, God will arbitrate this matter. And then he goes and he says, "Oh yeah, God, by the way, here's a little extra cash. I'll give you this burnt offering. First thing that walks out of my house, if you will just, you know, turn this thing towards us." It's like this little deal that's going on. It's this attempt to kind of manipulate God. All of a sudden, he's got this big view of God, this sovereign God that he's worshiping. But he also, in the practical realm, has this God that can be manipulated, that can be turned, that can be bargained with. I'm not so sure that's all that different for us sometimes as well. Sometimes we don't view our good works as an attempt to ingratiate ourselves with God and merit his favor. It comes out sometimes when things go really poorly and we get angry. After all I've done for God. Now we see what it was all about, don't we? God and I have a deal. I do this, and he does this. I'm afraid sometimes that way of thinking kind of creeps into our worldview at times. It certainly did for Jephthah. So we have a great story of grace in Jephthah. This really pragmatic individual with a horrible background is used of God to deliver his people in a great way. And I say, there's hope for me. There's grace. There's second chances. God can use broken clay pots. But there's also a cautionary tale. There's also this other side that if I don't think rightly about God, if I don't have a robust faith, and if I'm not acquainted with truth, if I'm not fostering right concepts of who God is, there can be a lot of pain, a lot of unnecessary pain that can come into my life. And so we have this cautionary tale. as well in the person of Jephthah.